Join us as we read our scripture today in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth."
Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Your word was just read over us, to us. And now as we kind of unpack some of this amazing chapter, Lord, let it land in a way it's going to shape us and transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, I've been out a couple weeks, and I've been hunkered down in the studio at home working on the production of a Lighthouse Church worship album. And so we, you know, kind of felt conviction that, you know, when God gives you gifts, you know, God's given our church a lot of gifts, including talented people and all that kind of thing, but in songs. And so we want to steward, you know, we don't have anything but that we received it from God, right? So we just want to steward that well. So been working on that, and you know, we want to be able to provide not only, you know, for the worship to be able to be used by you, you know, in your homes and cars, but for the greater church as well. And we want to help kind of resource the greater church. So coming this spring, hopefully our church's music will start going out on all the usual, you know, Spotify, Apple Music, YouTube stuff. And so expressing our hearts to God in song is a vital piece of the Christian life. And I'm always, you know, somewhat amazed when people, like, don't think that that's a big deal. And, you know, there's a real clue about it in the Bible itself. One of the books of the Bible, the biggest book of the Bible, is a book of songs. 150 songs. So well. It's good to be back. Hey, were you here last week and the week before for Steve and Clint? Did y'all catch Steve? They did a great job. And so I was blessed by their insights and their handling of the Word of God and so on. And before the Denny's and the Hot Settlers moved here, they were told that we have really mild winters here in southern Idaho. Oops. We do get the occasional snowmageddon. And so it was hard to keep up there with, you know, shoveling the drive and the walkway at the house. And it got a lot harder when my wife gave away our one snow shovel. And she literally gave away, a sweet single gal moved into town and didn't have a shovel. And so Pam grabs my shovel and gives it to her. Now, I didn't know it till I go out one morning and we'd gotten 6 inches or whatever. And I'm looking for my shovel and going, where's my shovel? Like somebody stole my shovel. Turns out my wife stole my shovel. So no big deal. My wife is probably the most generous person by far, really, that I know. She gives away my stuff all the time. No, she's generous with her stuff. So go to Lowe's, go to Home Depot, no shovels. Go to D&B. They said, man, we had a load of shovels in yesterday, but they didn't even make it to the shelf. They got bought up. I said, but I heard there's some at Albertsons. So get in the Jeep, head down to Albertsons, and nothing. So I go home and I tell my wife about the great Magic Valley snow shovel shortage, and there's not a shovel to be found. And she says, well, honey, I ordered you a shovel and a snowblower. See, that's how she rolls. She'll take away my stuff, steal it, but then she replaces it with better, you know. And so she gives me the shovel that has the two handles, the regular one and then the second one, so you don't, when you're old like me, you don't have to bend down so far. She got me that. But then a snowblower, but not the big, you know, metal, the electric plug-in handheld thing. And so I said, honey, you get me a snowblower, it's going to stop snowing, guarantee it. It has not snowed since that snowblower arrived. You may want to thank my wife when you get the chance this morning. So we're back in Revelation this morning, and this is one of the more Revelation-y chapters in Revelation. As it was going by, are you going, what? Beast? Prostitute? What? You know, it's all pretty puzzling upon a surface read. And so we want to try and kind of bring a little bit of clarity, attempt to this morning. But God's word is food. Like, you get into chapters like this and you go, man, what's in this for me? You have to remember that God's word, it's food. And you don't probably remember what you ate, you know, a week ago Tuesday. You probably don't remember that, but it was still nourishing to you. So it is. We sometimes we think it's only, well, I have to remember one point or something and think, well, that's going to be, well, that's good. I mean, if you can remember a point, but God's word is deeper than that. It feeds us. It feeds our soul. And so we enjoy a meal together that nourishes us and strengthens us. And so that's all caveat for, man, this is kind of an intense chapter. So Genesis and Revelation, first book of the Bible, last book of the Bible. Genesis is like the airport where the plane is taken off. Revelation is the airport where it's landing. So to mix metaphors, seeds are planted in Genesis. They come to full flower and fruition in Revelation. So you know, there's a lot that we could pull up, but just let me give you a couple. Genesis 1, the creation. God creates heaven and earth and everything. Revelation 21, God creates a new heaven and a new earth, eternal. Genesis 2, the wedding of the bridegroom Adam to the bride Eve. Revelation 19, the wedding of the bridegroom Jesus to his bride, the church. Genesis 3, creation curse. Genesis 22, curse lifted forever. Genesis 3:19, death enters the world. Revelation 20:14 and 15, death is destroyed forever. Genesis 11, or Genesis 3:15 rather, the proto-evangelicum, a redeemer, a savior is promised. Revelation 20, 21, 22, the savior reigns forever. Genesis 11, we have the first attempt by human beings to get together and establish a global religion and government that is in opposition to God. Genesis 10 and 11. So Revelation 17 and 18, we have the demise of the final global religion and government. So the airplane takes off in Genesis, it lands in Revelation. Well, we are in Revelation 17, where we're going to read about the final global religion and government. So shortly before the flood, Noah's flood, receded, or shortly after, rather, God told Noah, now eight people on the planet, right? Noah and his family. He says, Noah, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, God made a big, beautiful world, and he wanted to fill it with people. And yet in Genesis 11, we have all of humanity coagulating to one place. And then, you know, purposing in their heart to stay there. So on the plains of Shinar, Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, by the way, they all gathered together and formed essentially more or less a city, but led by a guy named Nimrod. And Nimrod, Genesis 8 calls Nimrod the first mighty man on earth, like alpha male guy, like a tyrannical kind of guy, you know, who's going to get things done. He was called a mighty hunter by God, which was not, you know, don't think of elk and deer. He was a hunter of men's souls, a hunter of men. He was dominant, he was forceful, he was tyrannical, and he led the people in rebellion against God. Bible scholars estimate that there were a total of humans on the planet of 800 to 1,000. So 72 families. You can read it in Genesis chapter 10. 72 families. So 800 to 1,000 people, and, you know, which is less than the entire population of my hometown, Moose Lake, Minnesota, population 1409. But the point is, those 1,000 people or so that were just post-flood people, they countermanded the command of God to fill the earth. Instead, they purposed to not fill the earth, but to stay together to try and establish a religion and a government apart from God, separate from God, independent from God. So the whole world at that time, 1,000 people, tried to gain independence from God. So they built a tower into the sky. Not to try and reach heaven where God is, but to reach into the heavens, the sky, in order. It was what they call a ziggurat, not a cigarette, very different, ziggurat, which is a tower used to observe the stars. So they built essentially the world's first skyscraper. It's estimated by archaeologists that it was about 300 feet tall, so, you know, 30 stories. I'm sorry. 10 stories. Math is off a little bit. But the people thought their lives were not ruled by God. See, this is Nimrod's leadership. He led them to believe that the one true God wasn't the one that they were accountable to, but that they were led by the stars, that they were led by creative things. And so they began to worship things created. So this skyscraper was for observing the stars, you see. Even today, people think there's, you know, some mysterious kind of power in the universe. Like, you know, they'll read their horoscope or, you know, say, man, I thank the universe that this thing happened. You know, like, what? I thank my lucky stars. That all has its roots in Babylon, you see. So they worshiped created things, stars, animals, demigods, and all the rest. And I believe these were the people Paul referred to in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, although they knew God, so this is a, you know, they're a couple generations from Noah. Nimrod is I think, great-great-grandson of Noah. So they're not very far removed from him at all. So they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God and give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. Now we're so smart. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So in John 17, John the Apostle is shown by Jesus that all false religion, all apostate religion, is born from this Babylonian moment. It comes from there. It's the mother, this prostitute. That's the all false, you know, Bible doesn't pull punches. All false religion is characterized as a prostitute, the mother of all false religion, began in Babylon. Now, this is in contrast to the true church, which in Revelation 19 is pictured as a pure virgin. Revelation 19, 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The bride of Jesus will be presented when the church is brought home to heaven and goes from being betrothed to married. We will be presented as a spotless, pure bride. That is granted to us. We didn't achieve that. We are made pure through the righteousness of Christ. Every other religion is false and is works-based and is, from heaven's perspective, a prostitute, unfaithful to the true God. Well, all false religion is lumped together and characterized as a prostitute that finds its origins in Babylon. And the prostitute has been with us since the Tower of Babel, which ended with God confusing the languages. You remember that, right? God confused the languages. But it will become, this prostitute will become most prominent in the first half of the tribulation period, the seven-year period before Jesus Christ returns bodily to the earth. And it will become most prominent then, first half. People around the world will unite around a false religion, an ecumenical movement that will be specifically geared to gain independence from the Father and the Son. Instead of it being 1,000 people, like at the Tower of Babel, it'll be billions all over planet Earth. Plane takes off in Genesis, it lands in Revelation. So, a few things to consider this morning with our time. Number one, the prostitute, the false church, it's a representative of all apostate religions. So I want to prove that to you. Revelation 17, 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, the great, you know, amalgam of false religion, who is seated on many waters. Many waters. Many waters is referring to many peoples, many nations all over the world, tribes, tongues, and so on. So in other words, the one world religion that precedes the coming of the Lord in the first half of the tribulation is made up of many faiths. It's an amalgam. Revelation 17, 15 proves it. The angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So the reformers in 16th century, they taught, because they took a historicist view of Revelation, which means that they tried to show Revelation being fulfilled in history from the time of John, 95 AD, all the way up to their time in the 16th century, the 1500s, and to pin, you know, certain historical events into Revelation's pages and so on. And they taught that this prostitute, Babylon, mother of all harlots, that was the Roman Catholic Church. So Luther and all those guys, that's what they taught and believed, and that the Pope was the Antichrist. So we, here at Lighthouse Church, we take what we believe is the correct view, is the futurist view of Revelation. That's the way to to interpret it. And chapter 4 of Revelation begins the future part. Remember, John begins by giving us an outline in chapter 1, the things that were, the things that are, the things that are yet to come. So the things that are yet to come begin in chapter 4, which picturesquely shows the rapture of the church. And then chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22 is future to us. It hasn't happened yet. So, well, how will we know when Revelation 4 through 22 is being fulfilled? Well, I'll tell you how you'll know if you're a follower of and a believer in Jesus. You'll be with your bridegroom in heaven enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's how you know. So, this one world religion will be made up of apostate Catholics, apostate Protestants, Hindus, Buddhists, and every religion you can imagine will be brought together. But secondly, number two, the prostitute is in bed with the government of the world. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. So I take this to be metaphorical. So the prostitute, obviously this metaphor is being, you know, broadened to say the kings of the earth, the governments have gotten in bed with the government has gotten in bed with the church, the false church. That's what's being said. To control the people of the earth. So the one world religion will be about power and control, and the kings of the earth, the governments, the power players, the elites will use her, and she'll be fine with that because it's all about power and control, you see. Well, thirdly, the prostitute rides the beast. Did you catch that? Verse 3, and he carried me away, John talking, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So John the Apostle gets carried into this wilderness by Jesus, and he sees a woman just kind of garishly gaudy dressed, riding a hideous looking beast. And the beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now that might ring some bells for you. We've been introduced to this beast already in chapter 13. Do you remember that? Let me just refresh your memory. Revelation 13:1, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. So we discovered way back then last year when we were in chapter 13 that the beast rising out of the sea referred to the final government, the final tyrannical government in the world before Jesus returns, and it refers to the leader of that government whom we typically know as the Antichrist, the final tyrannical Nimrod, if you will, of the world. So John is carried away to this wilderness and he sees the prostitute, the one world religion, riding the beast, the Antichrist, and his one world governance. So religion and government are working together to lead the world in rebellion against God, and religion appears to be the most influential and powerful at this point, riding the beast on top in the relationship. But as we'll discover, that is a short-lived relationship. There's a poem that's been around for quite a while, but it goes like this. There once was a lady of Niger who smiled as she rode a tiger. They came back from the ride with the lady inside and a smile on the face of the tiger. That's what's going to happen in this coming together of government and religion. Now, this has happened over history, governments and religions and churches and all the rest being in cahoots to gain power. But though the prostitute in the first half of the tribulation is riding the beast is actually using the prostitute and biding his time. So, don't have all that much time left, and I want to just at least crack this egg of the kind of the puzzly stuff in this chapter. right? So let's look at it. Revelation 17:7, an angel said to me, why do you marvel? So John's going, man, this is crazy, prostitute, beast, ah, this is weird. I tell you a mystery of the woman and the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw, so this will clear it up for you, okay? Just listen carefully. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Okay, now that we cleared that up. Okay. So as we've been saying through this series, Unveiled, the book of Revelation, the primary way that we interpret the book of Revelation is through other scripture. There's 500 or so references to and allusions to other scripture in the Bible by the book of Revelation. So in this case, we've already encountered this idea of the beast who was and is not and is about to rise. Back to Revelation 13, listen to this. One of the beast's heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who can fight it? So marveling, exactly what happens in 17, this beast who was and who is not and who is to come. So what does this mean? Here's what I think it means. Somewhere towards the middle of the tribulation period, there is an assassination attempt upon the Antichrist. And it's apparently successful. Somebody takes the guy out. Maybe it's somebody who got saved and began to follow Jesus and decided to be, you know, I know what's going on here. I'm going to try and take this guy down. We don't know. But he comes back from a deadly head wound. And he comes back possessed and energized by Satan. Now, is it an actual resurrection? No, it's not an actual resurrection, because an actual resurrection is what Jesus did. And Jesus is the only one who did an actual resurrection. He rose from the death, beat death, will never die again. That's actual resurrection. And because of his resurrection, your resurrection, if you're a follower of Jesus, is guaranteed. When you die, your body goes into the ground, or if you're raptured, it won't go into the ground. But you'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and mortality will put on immortality, and we will be in resurrected, glorified form eternally, because Jesus actually resurrected. Antichrist, not so much. He comes back from a deadly head wound. Did he die? Well, how long was he out? Whatever, we don't know. But it's an imitation. Satan's imitation. And it will be impressive enough that the world will be deceived by it. Like, this is our guy's resurrection. Like, see, we don't need to follow Jesus. We got a guy who resurrected from the dead. If you refuse the truth, you of necessity will believe a lie. If you refuse that 2 + 2 = 4, you of necessity believe that 2 + 2 = something other than 4. You will believe a lie. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and lying wonders, with all wickedness and deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They refuse the truth. They of necessity must embrace a lie. But he goes on, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that it may be, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Because people in that day will have refused the truth about Jesus Christ, they will believe the lie about Antichrist. And notice God sends them strong delusion. This is only after their rejection of Jesus. So in other words, because they refuse the truth of Jesus and they believe the lie of the Antichrist, God chooses what lie they're going to believe. That's his prerogative. You're going to believe some lie. Well, I'm choosing it. You're going to believe in this guy, the Antichrist, that he resurrected from the dead, when in fact it's a cheap imitation. Well, the seven heads. Let's talk about the seven heads. Verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. But there are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. So, you know, this is the kind of stuff. I was sitting next to a friend in church first service as the scripture reading was going by, and he turns to me and goes, "This is a puzzle." Right? That's the way it comes across. It's like, this is a puzzle. So, let's pick it apart. Firstly, the seven heads, verse 9, mind of wisdom, seven heads are seven mountains. Okay. So the seven heads on the beast are seven mountains. Now, I used to think that this was referring to Rome, a city that was initially built in the center of seven hills, famously. All those hills have names even to this day. But upon further study and digging, I've come to the position of believing that mountains, symbolically speaking, the Bible speaks of power, speaks of stability, immovability. And so the seven heads are seven mountains, meaning that something like this, that they are seven most powerful kingdoms. That nobody could touch these kingdoms or move these kingdoms, except God, obviously. But verse 10 goes on to say the seven heads are not only seven mountains, they are seven kings or kingdoms. So five of those kingdoms had fallen at the time that John wrote it, 95 AD or so. Five had fallen at John's day. One is or was at John's day. So five had come and gone, but one existed during John's time. Which one was that? What empire during John's time? 95 AD. Rome, yeah. The five kingdoms that had fallen, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. So five had fallen. Rome was in power currently, concurrently to John. The seventh kingdom hasn't come yet. We're awaiting the seventh kingdom of the beast. And when it does, the Lord says it'll be short-lived. This will be a short empire. Now, if you're familiar with Daniel 2 and the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, with the various different metals that portray the different empires and so on, when he gets down to the Roman Empire, the silver, the feet represent the final empire, and the feet are also made of iron, but they're mixed with clay. 10 toes, 10 kings. And so this seventh empire will be some sort of a continuation of the Roman Empire. It's related to in some way, and I don't think necessarily geographically, as a lot of people think. But here's a little bit more difficult passage to unfold. But we'll do this and we'll head into communion and worship. So I just want to sort of help do a little bird's eye view of the unfolding of the prostitute, the beast, the 7 years where all of this drama takes place. So Revelation 17:11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. They are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. and they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So let me try and just sort of put all this together. The beast not only has seven heads, but 10 horns, which represent 10 kings. 10, perhaps, probably the most powerful, politically powerful people on planet Earth in that day. And they enable the Antichrist. They're going to be the ones who enable the Antichrist to ascend to power. And they are willing even to give him their power. They relinquish their power and authority, and they say, no, it's yours. They accept him as Lord and Savior, you see. They surrender. 10 of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, kings, elites on planet Earth say, here, your power, or our power is your power. Our authority is your authority. We serve you. Remember back in chapter 6 when the four horsemen began to ride at the opening of the scroll? First was the rider on the white horse who went forth to conquer, had the bow but wasn't shooting the bow. He went forth to conquer peacefully. That's the picturesqueness of the white horse and the bow without shooting the bow. Going forth to conquer peacefully. The first rider went to conquer peacefully. He brings peace to the Middle East. He champions Israel, the Jews. Even brings about the rebuilding, perhaps, of the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He appears virtuous, desiring peace and prosperity for the world, championing religious peoples. The prostitute is riding the beast at this point. The beast is ascending. But the prostitute, the false religions of the world, including Judaism, by the way, understand a temple, the temple's been done away with for a reason. Because the true temple is in heaven, and the temple of God is you and me, and this church, and every Bible-believing church in the world. God will not be relegated to a spot on the planet. So he desires people who worship him in spirit and in truth. The final tyrannical government of the world will rise to power by holding up religion, championing religion, but using religion. But in the middle of the seven-year period preceding Jesus' return, the Antichrist will break the covenant that he made with Israel and perhaps others and begin to persecute the people of God and demand now that all people of the world worship him and him alone. He will claim to be God. He will set up an image of himself in the temple to be recognized and worshiped as God. And so this ecumenical movement will come to a halt very abruptly. And in this way, the beast was one of the seven kings, but now becomes an eighth. That is, initially his kingdom was merely a revival of the Roman Empire, but now at the midway point through the tribulation, it becomes a new kingdom, an eighth kingdom. The abomination of desolation is the trigger point, what Daniel talked about, Daniel 9, Jesus talked about, Matthew 24, Paul talked about, 2 Thessalonians 2, the abomination of desolation, the placing of an image in the holy place in the temple is the trigger point of the shift. And it's at this point the prostitute, the apostate religious system, is tossed off the beast. I toyed with calling this message this morning, Last Day's Rodeo. Has a ring to it. But you get the idea. The beast is, and always has been, tyrannical, by the way. You realize the history of the world is littered with oppression and tyranny. We've enjoyed in this nation some of the least tyranny, I think, that people in the world, especially the scope of our nation, the length of our nation at this point, but the beast is baring its fangs today. All over the world, governments are taking liberty away from their citizens, including here. We live in a surveillance state. Cameras are everywhere. Our phone calls, emails, and all of our digital communications are being recorded and stored. That's not like science fiction. That's like fact. It's not even hidden. I'm sure I was thankful that the Supreme Court did not hold up the vaccine mandate, for businesses to have over 100 employees have to, that's tyranny, folks, knocking at the door. But in some regards, we're kind of like the frog in the boiling pot. It's been boiling for a while. So a domestic terrorism task force is being formed. And they're looking at people in our nation, citizens of the United States, as being enemies of the government. People like parents who show up at school board meetings because they're not happy with what's being taught in school. The elites and the power players of the world are strategizing how to usher in a whole different economic, a more equitable economic kind of system in the world, call it the Great Reset. Need to, use this time of COVID to address the world's problems and so on. Climate change, the narrative of climate change, that it's an existential threat, it's an emergency, is being used as a lever to try and do all kinds of crazy stuff. It's not that hard to see a day when we're not allowed to drive our cars or only for a certain amount of time, or you've got to get an electric car, or maybe you can't go outside except on certain days and so on and so forth. Tyranny. Tyranny. It's not liberty, it's tyranny. That's the beast. The ultimate manifestation, after the beast bucks off the prostitute, gets rid of the religion in order to establish Satan's end game. Unless you receive a government-issue mark, you can't exist in the world. You'll be hunted down. You can't buy or sell without that mark. It's good news, though. Did you catch verse 14? This is all predicted in the Bible. God is in control. Babylon, the prostitute, false religion, the beast, the government, the tyrannical government, are going down. Their doom, their demise is certain. Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, will show up with the called, the faithful. Who are the called, the faithful? Hopefully that's you. And we're going to be with him to establish his rule of righteousness on this very same earth that we're walking on right now. So here's what it means. You shouldn't be walking around in gloom and doom. Oh, no, our government's overreaching, and they're taking this away, and they want this. Blah, 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 and it's such a... No, it should be... Do you remember the last day of school before summer? Like, woo! Like, this is... Like, I hate going to school, except on that day. I don't mind it at all, because summer, as soon as I leave those doors, man, summer is here. That needs to be our attitude. Paul, at the end of his life, said, I've run the race. I've fought the good fight. There's now a crown laid up for me, not for me only, but for all those who love, literally long for, look forward to his appearing. Long for summer. when Jesus Christ, our Savior, looks us straight in the eye and tears coming down our face, and he wipes that last tear away. And our mortal body has now become immortal and glorified and capable of experiencing fullness of joy and no more sorrow and no more death ever. That day's coming. So, church, this week, as you go about your week, go about it with a spring in your step, a song in your heart. Maybe don't turn on the cable news quite so much so you don't get all sour and dour. But meditate on the Lord and his word. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just rejoice this morning that you overcome and will overcome the world system that's made up of the false religions, the prostitute, the mother of all harlots, and the beast, the world government. Said the world government has served a purpose in keeping some kind of order on the planet. Yet it's always been a tenuous relationship. Sinful humans always grasping for power. More and more power. More and more authority and control. But Lord, you haven't taught us to grasp for power. You teach us to become servants like you. To give our lives away. To go a second mile in people's lives. So Lord, as we live with the tension of living in this last day's Babylon, may the joy of the Lord be our strength, Father. And Lord, would you meet us here at the table and renew us and reinvigorate us, Lord? Maybe some of us have been just kind of drifting in our walk with you and kind of lost our edge, our first love. And maybe that just needs to be renewed this morning. Maybe it's just a simple prayer. God, I'm sorry. I've been just losing my focus. And so, Lord, would you just kind of realign us, Lord, with who you are and your purposes for our lives this morning. And Lord, for anybody carrying a burden or feels like they've failed in some just terrible way, and maybe it's beyond repair or whatever, and Lord, remind us that the cross means that there's nothing beyond repair. There's no sin that goes too far. That your blood is so powerful, so pure, that it can wash clean the ugliest, most terrible sins. And Lord, for those that have never placed their faith and their trust in you as Lord and Savior, Lord, if they don't do that, well, of necessity, they will believe a lie. But I pray that in this very moment, that you would simply draw people who need Christ to a commitment to Christ. So, Christians, just be in prayer right now for those who are maybe with us that have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus, or those watching by live stream. And so, listen, if you are someone that you've, for whatever reason, you've held back, and maybe you've been confronted with this message of Jesus being the Savior and all of that, and maybe it's even resonated as truth to you, but you've said, you know, I'm not ready to give up this. I'm not ready to have my life changed in that way or whatever. Listen, the stakes are high here. They really are. This is really the very reason why you exist, is for a relationship with God through Christ. So I want to give you an opportunity to put your trust in Him. Trust in the one who died on the cross for your sins, who rose from death, truly, truly resurrected, never to die again. And if you're ready to trust Him now, raise up your hand, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Go ahead and raise it up. God bless you, man back here. Anybody else? Watching by live stream, respond in your heart. God sees your heart. Anybody else? God bless you, man back here. All right. Okay. So if you raised your hand, I want you to pray with me right now. Repeat this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for conquering sin and death. Please come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. You are the truth. And I surrender my life to you. Now help me to live for you from this day forward. In your name I pray, amen. Amen. Yeah, well, let's welcome those who prayed this morning.